And a special thanks to Swan and Elmer, who put in so many hours to... Let me finish my sentences here. There's so many to thank. The musicians, Anna, Rebecca, Benita, and so many others. I'm not going to name them all, but it was great working with them and watching the whole thing bloom and become something. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and if you'll notice, many of the lyrics in the songs that we sang come from the prophets, in particular the prophet Isaiah. And if you don't have your Bibles, maybe the ushers can provide some for you. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, please raise your hand and the ushers will provide you with a Bible. I'll give it just a few minutes while they pass out Bibles. And then let me read Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought forth into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of darkness, deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The people walked in darkness, or the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. To say that light is important is an understatement. That's even obvious here. If you turned on all the lights, I wouldn't be able to read my notes. You wouldn't be able to see each other. Whether you discover this as a child when you were sent to a dark basement for punishment, such as I was, or you were alone at night under a cloud-covered sky and were stuck on a country road at night where there are no street lamps, you know what palpable darkness is, what it feels like, and you know how important light has suddenly become and how we take it for granted. Now take that sense of the palpableness of darkness and imagine what spiritual darkness must be like. Or maybe you don't have to imagine it. Maybe you remember it. Or maybe you're even living it right now. It's not that the sun or the moon stopped shining in the land of Zebulun or Naphtali. It takes the voice of a prophet to point out that it's a spiritual darkness that troubles his people. And as we look at our passage, I wonder if you noticed the poetic parallelism in that first couplet there. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. This is a Hebraistic method of helping people to remember by repeating something again and again in parallel fashion, but also in a literary fashion. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. The first thing to notice, you can walk under a perfectly sunlit sky and still be walking in darkness. Because we're talking about spiritual darkness here. Because it's not as if the light stopped shining in northern Israel where Zebulun and Naphtali were. Let me give you a historical context of this passage. Isaiah was a prophet whose task it was to demonstrate that God is sovereign in all of his dealings, in all of history, and that the kings of some of the most powerful nations of the time of his day, who each took their turn at bullying the nation of Israel, had to learn that God is in control, that God is sovereign. And so therefore, his people, God's people, had better look to him for salvation instead of making alliances with foreign powers. Because the Jewish people at this time were in a real mess. The major players in this drama are Syria, Assyria, and Israel. Those three were in the north and off to the northeast, and Judah in the south. So if you can imagine, and Atlas, I wish I had a PowerPoint slide for you this morning, I don't, but if you can imagine Assyria, I used to think Assyria and Syria, I couldn't understand the difference. Two separate countries, two separate powers, Assyria, Syria, northern Israel, southern Israel. Those are the four major players in this context here. So the king of Israel, the northern tribes, and the king of Syria decided that the only way that they could resist the armies of Assyria was to ally themselves together against them. So here are the people of God making alliances with Syria to resist Assyria. Now they moved to the south and attempt to get Jerusalem and the king of Judah to ally with them against Assyria, so it would be three against one, because Assyria is a major power, while these other three are, as one author described it, three mice, maybe three blind mice, I don't know. But here's three mice going against the cat. What does southern Israel, what does Judah do? Judah is being threatened. Northern Israel comes to them, and northern Israel and Syria comes to Jerusalem and says, if you do not join us in alliance against Assyria, we will attack you. So then the king of Judah goes to Assyria and says, will you ally with us to resist? And he sent lots of money to Assyria so that they would assist Jerusalem in resisting the northern tribes. This is how convoluted it gets. It's like one of the three mice allying with the cat in order to fight the other two mice. And that just, in God's eyes, this is terrible. Because God had always, always told his people, I will fight for you. Let me do your battles for you. How often do we read that God told them things like, just stand still and see the salvation of God. But this is what Judah has done. This is what Israel has done. So here's a question for you. Does Isaiah say that the people are living in dark times because they're living under constant threats of siege and invasion? That would certainly be a part of it. At least that's how the people would understand it. But the truth is, they're getting exactly what God had promised. Because if you look at the covenant that the children of Israel had made with God, that God made with his people, you'll see that the promise that God made them was a conditional promise. In other words, if you keep the terms of this covenant, here is how I will bless you. But there was bad news if they broke the covenant. If you break this agreement, here is what will happen to you. And I'm just going to read you one section of the list of curses that befall them if they disobeyed God. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And how often has the nation of Israel been a horror to all the nations of the earth? Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. Yes, these are politically dark times, but they are also spiritually dark times, because in Isaiah chapter 2 we learn that they had broken the covenant, and it says here, the land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And there are 25 or more mentions of idolatry in the prophet Isaiah. And idolatry, of course, is one of the leading commandments. You shall not have other gods before you to bow down before them. And on top of this, when you have Israel making alliances with Syria and Judah, and as they pay tribute to the king of Assyria in order to be protected from their own tribes, that is pretty messed up if you understand God's heart for his people. Especially when you think back on all of the victories that God had given them through Joshua and through Gideon, and how God would fight for them. But here they turn to worldly alliances for protection. So Judah regards the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun with contempt because they are allying against southern Israel. There were two sons of Jacob, Naphtali and Zebulun, who became the father of the two tribes that inherited the land immediately next to the Sea of Galilee. That's where the province of the region of Galilee is. And they were part of the northern tribes who would ally themselves against the southern tribes. And yet, into this situation, Isaiah says, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Why would he say he's made that part of the country glorious? Isaiah is getting a glimpse of the latter times, the last days, when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer, would come. And he sees that God will yet make that part of the promised land glorious. Indeed, Galilee would become a source of great blessing. At that time, people no doubt had trouble understanding Isaiah's words. How might this be possible that that part of the land, Zebulun, Naphtali, would be blessed, would be the opposite of contemptuous? Add to this the thought that Galilee was traditionally looked down upon by the south. And this is why they always ask the question, can anything good come out of Galilee? So we are talking about spiritual darkness that covers the land, not just political turmoil. And into this situation, the prophet says, these people who walk and live in deep darkness have seen a great light. Light and darkness are a concept that Isaiah uses a lot in his prophecy. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, we have this wonderful invitation that says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Again, we're talking about spiritual light, not physical light. At chapter 5, verse 20, he says, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Words that our modern day people need to hear. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5, he tells of a day in the future when over the entire Mount Zion, his presence will once again be represented by a cloud by day and a flaming fire by night, just as when they walked through the wilderness for those 40 years. Thus, the whole point of this is that God desires to be with his people. He wants to be the leader of his people. He wants to be a source of blessing for his people. And so Isaiah fills his writing with thoughts and concepts of light and darkness and the thought of God wanting to draw his people to himself. You know, God is not primarily a God of wrath and a God of judgment, although he is all of that. He is holy. The law reflects his character perfectly. He has a standard that is uncompromising. And in order to be holy and in order to be perfect, that has to be. He cannot compromise with sin and with evil. But God created us for the purpose of knowing him. God created us for the purpose of dwelling with him and glorifying him and enjoying him. And it gets as simple as this. When we, just as the children of Israel, when we disconnect from our Creator, when we decide to be autonomous, when we say we can live this life self-determined, on our own, without God, decide to seek our own glory and honor instead of our Creator's glory, then the light begins to fade and we walk without the benefit of light. We walk in darkness. And of course, under cover of darkness, dark things happen. When we choose to walk away from the presence of God through our rebellion, it always translates into spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness is synonymous with loss of character. Our humanity is diminished. Our conscience hardens. Truth gets stunted. Levels of self-deception increase. And life gets complicated. Evil is complex. Sin is complex. Holiness is simple. Goodness is simple. Not easy, but simple rather than complex. And so the source of this light that the people in northern Israel will experience is not emancipation from their oppressors. The source of this light will be the presence of the Messiah, who is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. And the same applies to us. The source of this light that we need in our lives is not better circumstances, is not easier living. The source of light, of spiritual light, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Messiah, as our Deliverer, light enters into our life. A moral quality enters into our life because Jesus himself moves into our life. The Holy Spirit himself moves into our life and he brings the qualities of Christ into our lives. Verses 6 and 7, Isaiah chapter 9 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." This is predicted back in the days of Isaiah, 600 B.C. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." And it closes with these words, that passage, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You notice that last phrase? The zeal of the Lord will do this. The Lord is passionate to do this. He is passionate to establish his kingdom with justice and with righteousness. He's passionate to be our wonderful counselor, to be our mighty God, our everlasting God, and our Prince of Peace. Now, if the Lord were only to establish or only concerned about justice, we would all have to be perfect to enter into that kingdom. But our God is also a merciful God. And this is why God became man. God became man in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he could be the perfect man. Adam was to be the perfect man. He failed along with Eve. Jesus Christ, God himself incarnate, became a babe in a manger and was raised as a human. Perfect man, perfect God. Raised as a human so that he could be our representative as the perfect man. And then he died on the cross of Calvary so that he could take the punishment that we deserve. He's a merciful God, and because he's a just God, punishment needed to happen for sin. and Jesus died for our sins. He became a man so that as a sinless man, he could be the perfect, unblemished sin offering for us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the good news of Christmas. This is the inexpressible gift, the gift that leaves us all speechless. Imagine that you receive a gift this Christmas, and the only thing you say is, "I have no words." Speechless. Oh, that we might all experience that speechlessness at the wonder of the gift that God gave us in Jesus Christ. This is the gift that persuades us to offer ourselves completely to God. And we say to Him, "God, my life is yours. Not in payment for what you have done, because Christ paid it all, but in gratitude for what you have done, I want to follow you. I want to do your bidding with the rest of my life, the rest of my days, with all my energy, with all that I've got. I want to love you. I want to follow you. I want to serve you. My life is yours." I pray that every person in this building this morning has said that. And if you haven't said that, I want to challenge you today that you would make that commitment. That you would say to God, "My life is yours." After seeing what you have done for me, after seeing the immense steps that you have taken to humiliate yourself as a man, not only just to become a man, but to become one of the worst of us, because you became a servant. You were treated shamefully. You were put on a cross. You were not executed normal style. You were falsely accused, and you were hung on a cross like a common criminal, like a treasonous criminal. And you were tortured, and you died there for me. You know, typically when someone saves your life, you owe them a whole lot. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, where you have a moment, a crisis in your life where someone stepped in and rescued you from a certain death. You feel obligated, don't you? You feel like, "I owe you my life. What can I do for you?" Well, here is Jesus Christ who saved your soul. And the only response we ought to have is this: "What can I do for you?" Not because I can pay you back. There's not a thing that I can do. But out of sheer gratitude, I give you my life. I want to serve you. I want to love you. Now let me ask you a question. Would you say that spiritual darkness characterizes you? Are you walking in darkness? Not because your circumstances are difficult, but because you are experiencing despair, because you are experiencing hopelessness, because you have no idea why you are put on this earth, because you have no direction in your life, or maybe because you thought you had direction and you followed that purpose with all that you have, and you found that at the end of that road, it's empty. Then you're walking in spiritual darkness. I want to ask you this morning, will you come to the light? God has invited you to walk in His light. And the Bible says that in your word, we see light. His word is life-giving to us, and it gives light to us. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. He gives us purpose. He gives us meaning. He gives us joy. He gives us direction. And He shows us that life is more than just the 60 or 70 years that most of us will have. Life is eternal
And life has no meaning without him. So life is with Jesus Christ in our lives as the central feature of our lives. How do I know whether I'm living in spiritual darkness or in spiritual light? Well, look to the Word of God. That happened to me once. When I shared with a friend of mine at age 19, I said, I don't know where my life is headed. I want this, but I'm living that. I'm in the church, but I'm also in the world. He took me to the book of James, where the Word of God said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I said, that's me. I see myself. It's like the Word of God turned the light on in my life. I saw myself for the first time that I was struggling because I couldn't and wouldn't totally commit to the Lord. When God shows you yourself in the Word of God, like a mirror, we see ourselves. And we fall before him. And we say, God, take my life. You can have it. Such as it is, take it, make it meaningful, and may I be a source of glory and blessing to you. Whatever you ask me to do, I will do it. You want to walk in light this morning? Come to the light. He invites you because he wants to dwell with you, in you, and through you. May that be your Christmas blessing this year, that you come to the light and you walk in the light. The people dwelt in deep darkness, the Bible says, but they have seen a great light. May that be true of you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for the power of your word, for the power of your presence with your people. And we thank you so much that it was your desire to dwell with your people, and you created a dwelling place for your people in the tabernacle, symbolically. And today, your word tells us that you dwell in and through your people directly. Thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. Thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and may his name be glorified, and may you be glorified in our praises. We pray, Father, one more time and ask that if there's anyone here today who needs to make that commitment, that decision, to come to the light, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in response to what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on that first Christmas day, I pray that you might grant them the power and the courage and the revelation to make that happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.